the penitent Christian or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life and all sundering penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities by Father Francis Hunault. On the mercy of God in bearing patiently with and receiving sinners, preached on the first Sunday after Pentecost, also known as Trinity Sunday. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. St. Luke 6:36. Introduction. Mark these words, O sinners, and all you who have ever grievously offended God, and learn what a good and merciful Lord we have. Jesus Christ is not satisfied with merely showing his mercy publicly towards sinners, going after them everywhere and receiving them most lovingly into his friendship, but he also gives us, as an example of mercy, his Heavenly Father, who makes his sun to shine on the good and the wicked, on the just and the unjust. And in fact, since the latter are more in need of pity and mercy, he shows special goodness to them by bearing with them so patiently while they are in the state of sin, and when he could at any moment hurl them into hell, and by being ready to admit them into his love and friendship if they do penance. This mercy, my dear brethren, which we have experienced hundreds of times, and therefore have so much cause to praise and bless unceasingly, will, I hope, today be alone sufficient to win over your hearts and mind to God. What cannot be done by the consideration of the uncertainty of life, the severity of God's judgment, and the eternal pains of hell, must and will eventually be effected by meditating on the merciful goodness of God. Namely, sinners will be forced by gentle violence to do sincere penance and to avoid all sin in future. Teach us, therefore, O Lord, the wonders of thy goodness and mercy to sinners. I will make known the thoughts with which thou hast inspired me concerning them. The wonderful goodness and mercy of God towards the sinner, while the latter is still in the state of sin, such will be the first part. The wonderful goodness and mercy of God towards the sinner, when the latter wishes to leave the state of sin and to be converted, such will be the second part. Do thou, O God, give us this day the grace and mercy, in case we are still in sin, to be moved by thy wonderful mercy to conversion. And, in case we are already converted, to love thee for the future above all things with our whole hearts. This we beg of thee, by the merits of Mary, the Mother of Mercy, and through the intercession of the Holy Guardian Angels. Just as there is nothing sweeter or more agreeable to a healthy stomach than the food that is set before it, even if it consists only a piece of dry bread, as there is nothing the thirsty man longs for so much as a draught of cold water, as one who loves always bears about in his heart and desire the object of his love, so, says the philosopher Aristotle, and experience confirms his words, there is nothing more pleasing to a passionate man who has been grievously offended than to give vent to his anger and be revenged on his enemy. This is made evident by the secret joy that such a man experiences if he sees or hears that some evil has befallen the person who offended him by his bitter envy and jealousy. If the other proposes, by rage and resentment, if he cannot have satisfaction on him. Hence the world is struck with astonishment when it hears or reads that someone has forgiven his deadliest enemy when he had him in his power and could have had full satisfaction from him. If one wishes to excite admiration for King David, he is represented not as slaying the giant Goliath, armed with nothing but his shepherd's staff and sling, not as killing with his own hand, while still a boy, the bear and the lion, but by allowing his sworn enemy, Saul, who had inflicted countless injuries on him, and who was still pursuing him to take his life, to depart unharmed out of the cave without doing him the least harm, although He had him completely in his power, a mode of action that compelled even Saul to shed tears. And such conduct is strange and almost incomprehensible to us, so that it is rare to find men who, if they are grievously offended and have a chance of avenging themselves, yet manage to conquer their anger and to forgive their enemy. Hardly to any purpose do preachers exhort people to forgive injuries. Hardly to any purpose do they cry out till they are hoarse the words of our Lord. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. Pardon those who have offended you, or else God will never pardon your sins. Forgive, and that too from your hearts, or the fire of hell awaits you. You must necessarily choose one or the other. It is in vain, I say, to exhort people to practice their duty of forgiveness, for, generally speaking, they will remain as they were before. When anger and hatred have once taken possession of the heart, all the exhortations in the world will not prevent a man from being revenged when he can. So difficult is it for one of the passionate dispositions to forgive his enemy, not to speak of loving and doing him good, so sweet and pleasant it is to be revenged. O my Lord and my God, if thou were like men in this particular, if thou, too, wert unwilling to restrain thy hatred and anger, if thou were determined to take revenge on thy enemy every time he offends thee, oh, woe to me! Where should I be now? Not here, certainly, but long ago I should have been with the demons in the flames of hell. How would it now be with many of you, O sinners? Let us think a little on the past and of the state in which we are at present. How have we acted towards God, and how has God acted towards us? What injury has he ever done us? Is there anyone who can point to the least thing that God has done to harm him? Nay, is there anyone who can prove that God has not been constantly doing good to him every moment of his life? Therefore, in justice, there should not be a moment of our lives during which we do not behave towards God with the greatest gratitude, reverence, fear, and love. But how have we acted towards him in reality? Have we not dared, miserable creatures that we are, who are every moment in need of our God, have we not dared to rebel against him without the least cause? How often have we not renounced his friendship and declared war against him, reviled and insulted him to his face by our actions, despised, mocked, and laughed at him, trampled on what we knew to be the expression of his will, and turned our backs on him, thus showing him that we cared little about him? That is really what we have done every time we committed the mortal sin. That is what is still done every day by most men, by all kinds of injustice, by willful drunkenness, impurity, cursing and swearing, calumny and detraction, in thought, word, and deed. For sin is nothing else than a rebellion against God, a contemning, dishonoring, insulting God, because man refuses to do what God wishes him to do, or does that which he knows to be displeasing to God. And what revenge has God, who is thus first insulted by us, what revenge has he taken up to the present? I have sinned, I might well say in the words of the wise Ecclesiasticus, but with wonder at thy patience, O Lord, and with most humble thankfulness for thy goodness, I have sinned, and what harm hath befallen me? In spite of having so wantonly offended thee, I have as yet felt no punishment. And is it because the great Lord does not feel the insults his weak and miserable creatures offer him, just as a brave man does not mind the barking of a little lapdog? Ah, indeed, he does feel them. He speaks himself in this sacred scripture of the great sorrow and anguish caused him by sinners, transgressing his commands, and of their disgust, hatred, and angry feels towards the sinner. To God, the wicked and his wickedness are hateful alike, he says in the Book of Wisdom. Neither shall the wicked dwell near thee, nor shall the unjust abide before thy eyes. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. The same David speaks of the anger and disgust that God has of sin. Shall thy anger burn like fire? And St. Paul also, when he says, But according to thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath. To show the sorrow and grief he feels at sin, God himself uses an expression which, strictly speaking, could be employed by man only. And God, seeing that the wickedness of man was great on earth, touched inwardly with sorrow of heart, he said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them, since they now despise and offend me. See what terrible vengeance God took on his own innocent, incarnate Son, when he allowed him, after suffering unheard of torment, to be nailed to an infamous gibbet, and that too by the sins of others, which he had undertaken to satisfy for. For the wickedness of my people have I struck him, says his heavenly Father. Hear what the reprobate in hell have to say about it, who, although they were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, will have to suffer endless torments in that lake of fire, while the just and good and merciful God will look on and will hear their howls of despair without being in the least moved to mercy or pity. Nay, he will laugh at their sufferings and take a special pleasure in them. I will laugh in your destruction, he says. Therefore, God must feel most grievously hurt by sin, and his anger against sinners must be very bitter. Because the more he must love himself above all things as the supreme good, the more also he must hate and abominate sin, which is opposed to him as the worst of all evils, so that no man can cause another such grief and vexation, or offer him such an injury, as the sinner causes and offers to God by violating his commands deliberately. Nor can any man have such hatred or anger against his bitterest enemy as God has against the sinner. A soul in the state of mortal sin is in the sight of God such an abominable object that a dead and putrid dog, such as a simile used by St. Augustine, causes less disgust to the most delicate nostrils than such a soul causes to its God. But, my Lord and my God, what am I to conclude from this? Why dost thou not pour out the vials of thy wrath? Why dost thou not let sinners feel thy anger? Hast thou perhaps not opportunities or means or strength enough to revenge thyself on thy enemy? Is not man at all times and in every place, even when he is actually committing sin and treating thee so unjustly, completely in thy power, so that thou canst do with him as thou pleasest? Dost thou not hold him in thy hands? Only give a sign to the clouds, and they will send down their lightnings on the head of the presumptuous wretch who dares to offend thee. Give a sign to the earth, and it will open and swallow him up. Let the demons loose for a moment, and they will hurry him off to hell. Withdraw from him for a single instant thine own protecting hand, and he will at once fall back into his original nothingness. If thou art so enraged against sinners, why dost thou do none of those things? Ah, there is where we see the wonderful love, patience, meekness, goodness, and mercy with which God treats the sinner, inasmuch as he overcome, so to speak, such an intense dislike, restrains such hatred and anger, and, although he has nothing good to hope from the sinner, and no harm to fear from him, yet he does not take the least revenge, when it is so easy for him to take it, but with the greatest patience bears with his wanton offenses and transgressions, and allows himself to be insulted and annoyed year after year by daily sins, without doing the least thing to harm him, preserving him in life all the time. St. John Chrysostom makes some beautiful reflections on this mercy of God. See, he says, when a man wishes to build a house, what a long time it takes him to finish it from the foundation. How many tradesmen, laborers, masons, and carpenters have to work at it? Whole years may pass before it is in a fit state to be dwelt in. But if a house is to be thrown down, only a few days are required. A spark of fire is enough to destroy a palace or to reduce this cathedral to ashes, unless measures are successfully taken to prevent the flames from spreading. It is quite the opposite with the works of God. The Almighty builds up very quickly, but he is very slow in tearing down. In the beginning, he formed the intention of creating this mighty world. How long did it take him? He simply said, "Fiat, let it be done," and it was finished. There millions of stars shone in the firmament. The immense ocean was filled with fishes, the air with birds, the land with animals. But when the same God was forced to destroy the wicked world by the universal deluge on account of its sins, it took him 120 years to complete his vengeance. For the whole of that time beforehand, he had given notice to men of the calamity that was impending over them. He sent to them the patriarch Noah to exhort them to amend their sinful lives, and to tell them that, if they continued in their sins, punishment was to be inflicted on them by an angry God, but if they abstained from sin, that they might appease his anger. When Noah saw that his exhortations were fruitless, he began to build the ark, and what a long time it took him by divine command to finish it. He spent fully 100 years at it, although he might have finished it much quicker if he had employed more workmen to help him. Why was this? In order that man, seeing that the threat was meant in earnest, might have time to amend and to do penance for their sins. They waited for the patience of God, says St. Peter, in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. And God waited patiently. It seemed hard to him to destroy men, although they were his greatest enemies, just as a loving mother is unwilling to punish her dear child. At last, the day appointed for the fulfillment of the threat arrived, and the clouds poured down torrents of water. But in what manner? They certainly could have overwhelmed the whole world at once, but even while inflicting punishment, the good God could not forget his mercy. The rain fell steadily for 40 days, and the waters rose gradually until they entered the houses and finally overtopped the mountains. Why was that? Asked St. John Chrysostom. Because the patience of God was waiting that men might have time, while climbing higher and higher, to get out of the reach of the waters, to repent of their sins, and at all events to save their souls from the eternal flames of hell, as doubtless many succeeded in doing. It is just the same today with me and you, O sinners. The good God is very quick in pardoning and forgiving and admitting us to his friendship, but he is very slow in inflicting on us the punishment we so well deserve, no matter what provocation we give him. He waits from one day to another, from one month to another, from one year to another, nay, sometimes till old age creeps on us. And during the whole time, he gives way to us as if we had done nothing whatever to displease him. He exhorts, threatens, promises, runs after us, and calls out to us to return to him. What if God, says St. Paul, and we know by experience the truth of his words, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, as if he had forgotten his omnipotence when he wished to be revenged on his enemies, as if he did not see our sins and knew nothing about them. Thou hast mercy on all, says the wise man of him, because thou canst do all things and winkest at the sins of men for the sake of repentance. Thou actest, O Lord, as if sin did not affect thee, because, as thou thyself affirmest with an oath, thou desirest not the death of the sinner, but this thou sayest by thy prophet Ezekiel, in order to give the sinner courage to do penance. Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked man turn from his way and live, as if his damnation would cause thee some great loss. And thou callest after him, turn ye from your evil ways, and why will you die? Oh, when I consider, on the one hand, the great presumption of the sinner in daring to rebel against God, and on the other hand, the wonderful patience and mercy with which God acts towards him, I imagine I see a little child in the arm of its mother. The child has not yet come to the use of reason, but small as it is, it has its fits of bad temper, and sometimes, when things are not to its liking, it can be very obstinate indeed. It kicks and struggles and tries its best to get free from its mother's arms. It even gnashes its teeth at her and actually raises its hand to strike her, so angry is it in its weakness at not getting what it wishes. And what does the mother do? Does she beat it? Sometimes, indeed, that would be a very good thing to do, but it is not generally done. Oh, no. She presses the child to her heart all the closer, talks to it in a loving manner, and sings for it and soothes it until it is quite satisfied. That is the only punishment she inflicts on her obstinate child. There you have a striking example of the presumption of the sinner, and at the same time the goodness and mercy of God towards him. Man, when arrived at the age of reason, knows well that he is held in the arms, in the very lap of God, whose presence he can never avoid, and yet he dares to vent his anger against God, to revile him, to despise him, and, as it were, to raise his hand to strike him in the face, for all the buffets that Christ, the Son of God, received from the Jews and the soldiers did not cause him half so much pain and anguish as a single mortal sin which offends him and his heavenly Father. And this undutiful conduct he persists in often for years and years. Meanwhile, how does God act towards him? None otherwise than the loving mother or nurse acts toward the child. And he says himself by the prophet Osee, and I was like a foster father to Ephraim. I carried them in my arms, and they knew not that I healed them. He holds him all the closer to his arms, that he may not die in the state of sin and fall into the jaws of the hellish wolf. He continues to bestow his benefits on him as before. He gives him the light of the sun. He warms him with fire, covers him with clothing, and gives him food and drink every day, for all these things must come from the hands of God. Who, asks St. Lawrence Justinian in astonishment, who can count the benefits that God bestows every day on ungrateful sinners? See how he commands all his creatures to serve and preserve them. See how he allures them by kindness, how he heaps benefits on them, how he calls to them by his promises and exhortations, how with the greatest patience in overlooking their sin, he tries to bring them back to the right way, and how with the most loving caresses he tries to draw them to himself. Oh, wonderful certainty is God in his goodness and mercy to the miserable and wretched creature who has offended and angered him. Reflect on this, O sinner. If the little child, in the midst of its impotent struggles against its mother, were suddenly to come to the use of reason, what would be its sentiments when the fit of passion passes away? Would it not be filled with dismay and terror at its own insolence and presumption in having dared to raise its hand against her in whose arms it was carried, and who need only have taken away the support of her arms when it would have at once fallen on the ground and perhaps broken its neck? Would it not be astonished at the meekness and goodness of its mother, and thus allowing it to beat her and struggle against her, without ceasing to show it the greatest love and tenderness? With what sorrow would it not beg pardon, and how sincere would not its love be in future for so good a mother? Ah, sinner, why do you not do so now? Why are you not moved by the patience with which the good and merciful God has waited for you so long? You should consider the matter deeply, and often say to yourselves, God could many a time have hurled me into hell, and he has not done so, but, on the contrary, has conferred on me countless benefits. Let that thought cause you to shed tears of sorrow and repentance, and say like King Saul, when David spared his life in the cave, Thou art more just than I. I, O Lord, have insulted thee, and thou hast done good to me. I have fought against thee to the utmost of my power, and tried almost to compel thee to chastise me, and thou hast spared me, and, like a mother, carried me in thy arms. For that very reason, I now detest my past insolence and presumption, and am resolved to return to thee by sincere repentance. Courage, then, delay no longer. You cannot do anything more pleasing to your heavenly Father than to fly at once to the lap of his mercy, and nothing will give him greater pleasure than to receive and forgive you from his heart. How will he forgive you? Here again we have to admire the goodness and mercy of God to the sinner who does penance, as we shall briefly consider in the second part. If he who has offended another wishes to be readmitted to the favor and friendship, what must he do, especially when the offended person is a mighty lord? Must he at once run to his house, acknowledge his guilt, and beg pardon? Certainly not. That would be a foolish thing to do, and would be only throwing oil on the flames. How could he expect the offended lord to give him a good reception if he rushes into the house uninvited, although his only intention is to ask forgiveness? His conduct would be considered a fresh insult that would inflame the other's anger anew, and perhaps make him receive the intruder at the point of the sword. The first question would be, Who has asked you to come here? How can you dare to appear in my sight? Or, at all events, he need not expect a kind reception, and must not be surprised if the person he has offended turns his back on him, tells him in cold and scornful words to come another time, and at last consent to speak of forgiveness only when the ample satisfaction has been offered for the insult. No, a matter of the kind must be dealt with much more carefully. The offender must employ the good offices of a third person to act as his advocate. That's a good word for him. And the advocate, too, has to be on his guard. It will not do for him to blurt out the matter at once. He must wait for a favorable opportunity, when the other is in good humor, and not even dare to say a word of the insult suffered, until he has with great caution asked and obtained permission. Then he might say that the poor man, for he dare not as yet mention his name, unless he is expressly asked to do so, is in such trouble on account of having incurred displeasure, that he is very sorry for his conduct, and is ready to do anything at all by way of satisfaction. And would there be any objection to his sending an apology? And so on. So much trouble is required, so many plans have to be considered, and so much time spent before one succeeds in being reconciled to the person whom he has offended. And if the means used are successful and the reconciliation effected, there still remains often a secret dislike and mistrust in the heart of the offended person, and the insult suffered is never forgiven, so that there is no chance of true friendship ever existing between the parties again. Ah, how different the Almighty and Sovereign Lord is to us in this respect. If I have made God my enemy, if I have fallen into disgrace with Him, if I have grievously offended Him 100,000 times, if I have wantonly insulted Him for 10, 20, 30, or 40 years, how much time will it take to appease His anger and be reconciled to Him? It would be but right and just that, as I have allowed Him to knock, sigh, and call out so often at the door of my heart, without deigning to give Him a hearing, and have turned Him away like a troublesome beggar, it would be only right that He, mindful of the way in which I have treated Him, should in turn allow me to knock and sigh without giving me an answer. But no, a single moment is all the time I require to be reconciled to Him. Whatever moment suits me, if I am only in earnest. I will be always sure to find Him in a good humor, and ready, nay, anxious, to forgive me and to offer me His grace and friendship. He Himself has promised by His prophet Ezekiel that, at whatever time the sinner is converted, he will live, and his former iniquities will no longer be remembered. And how am I to present myself before Him? Oh, there is no need of a third person's interference. Now, to dispose His heart to listen to me, I need not seek for someone to present Him with an apology in my name. If I only wish, I myself can go directly to Him, although He is embittered against me. I can present myself before Him and ask His pardon. What must I do to receive it? I have only to acknowledge my sins with true sorrow in confession. And if I have no opportunity of confession, a single penitent sigh, one heartfelt word of sorrows, "I have sinned, O Lord, and I am sorry for it. I will never sin again." That is quite enough to reconcile us thoroughly and to blot out 1,000,000,000 sins if I had committed them. I am again a friend of God, His beloved child, and a lawful heir to the kingdom of heaven. I am again admitted to grace without bail or surety for my future conduct, although I have broken my word already 100 times and have abandoned Him after He has forgiven me. I am received by Him without any fear on my part that He will keep up against me the remembrance of my former wickedness, or that He will be less friendly to me on account of it, nay, with the assurance that He will not remember my sins any more. God receives me into His friendship, and that, too, with so much love and joy, that it seems as if He looked on it as a great happiness to be able to forgive me, and a greater one than I considered it to receive His forgiveness, so that it would be almost a new sin for me not to repent of my sins at once in order to procure Him that happiness. Time does not allow me, my dear brethren, to illustrate this truth by some of the many examples with which the Holy Scripture is full. With what loving kindness did He not act towards the sinners, Zacchaeus and Matthew, towards the woman taken in adultery, the Samaritan woman, the notorious sinner Magdalene, the penitent thief, Peter, who denied Him thrice, and Thomas, who had lost faith in Him. To none of these did He make the least reproach on account of the grievous sins they had committed. He never upbraided them with their vices. He treated them with the greatest friendship, ate and drank with them publicly, and defended them against detractors, as if He Himself were attacked in their persons, so that He got the name of being a protector, receiver, friend, and harborer of sinners. If you wish to see what joy it gives the Almighty God to admit the repentant sinner to His friendship, read and meditate on the parable of the Good Shepherd, who leaves his whole flock to go in search of the one sheep that has gone astray. How he seeks it over mountain and valley, and, when he has found it, brings it back on his shoulders rejoicing, and prepares a feast for his neighbors, that they may rejoice with him. "Rejoice with me," He says to them, "because I have found my sheep that was lost." Read the parable of the prodigal son, to whose father God compares himself. This undutiful son, after having squandered his whole patrimony in gluttony, drunkenness, and riotous living, and disgraced his father, came back half naked and starving, in the hope that his father would hire him as a servant. The father saw him coming afar off, and was not satisfied with merely admitting him to his house, which certainly would have been more honor than he deserved, but ran out to meet him, as if he were a great lord, and before asking what he wanted, fell on his neck and kissed him with tears of joy, sent all the servants hurrying about to get him new clothes, a ring for his finger, and shoes for his feet, and had a grand banquet prepared to testify to the joy he felt at having his son back again. Let us eat and make merry, he said, because this my son was dead and has come to life again, was lost and is found. The other son, who had always remained faithful to his father, never had any such rejoicing over him, a fact of which he complained bitterly. So I say to you, says Christ, there shall be joy before the angels of God upon one sinner doing penance. St. Thomas makes a wonderful remark on this in admiring words. God calls the angels together to rejoice, not with men, but with himself, when a sinner does penance, as if a man were the God of his God, as if the whole happiness of God consisted in finding the man whom he had lost, and as if God could not be happy without man. Oh, sinner, how long will you refuse to give this great consolation and joy to the God who loves you so much? Have you not abused his patience long enough? Can you be so cruel as to offend him still more and to treat him so shamefully? He is no Christian, but a heathen, a barbarian without religion. I'm not saying half enough. He is an unreasoning wild beast, a monster. Help me, my dear brethren, with your thoughts to say what he must be. Who is not touched by the wonderful patience and goodness of God? Who is not moved by it to repent of his sins at once? And who, instead of loving him and loving such a good Lord with all his heart, actually offends him anew? Oh my God, after all, what a severe revenge thou takest on me, for thou makest me ashamed of myself and intolerable in my own eyes, when thou remindest me of thy loving mercy, when I think of the patience with which thou hast borne with me so long while I was in this state of sin, when I recall to mind how I was wearied on the way of evil, and yet I could not exhaust thy patience, how, after my many infidelities, thou dost not take any revenge on me, how thou dost confer innumerable benefits on me, thy enemy, how thou hast so often received me again and with joy into thy friendship, never reproaching me with my former sins, and how thou art willing henceforth to place me in the number of thy beloved children. This mercy, I repeat, puts me to greater confusion than any revenge thou couldst take on me. Bitter death, strict judgment, fire and torments of hell, uncertain and long eternity, and anything else that can terrify me. I do not want you to impel me to do penance and to abstain from sin in future. There is nothing more intolerable to me than to think that I have offended and despised so good a God. Nothing more terrible than the thought of again offending him. Take, O Lord, thy heaven and all its promised joys away, and everything that could entice me to serve thee. This incomprehensible mercy of thine, which I have so often experienced, is quite powerful enough of itself to captivate my heart, even against my wicked and obstinate nature, and to draw it altogether to thy love. O God of patience, how could I treat thee so unjustly and offend thee? I am sorry 1,000 times for all my sins. Be merciful, I say with St. Bernard, to the miserable penitent, whom thou hast spared so long when he was a sinner. From this moment I am firmly resolved. Mark, a holy guardian angel, what I am about to say, and write down the date and place in which I make this resolution, not half and half as hitherto, but with all the power of my heart, nevermore, O God, to offend thee even by venial sin, willfully and deliberately, but to love thee constantly above all things, until, as I firmly hope from thy great mercy, I shall one day in heaven be a living and ever grateful witness of thy wonderful love and mercy to sinners. Amen.